Standing today and finding your Bibles two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Acts chapter 18. 1 Corinthians 1. And then if you got one of those handy dandy tails in your Bible, just put that in one spot or another and hold your place there. But 1 Corinthians 1 and then in Acts chapter 18. I'm just going to read one verse from 1 Corinthians 1. Hopefully you got a chance this past week to read 1 Corinthians 1. And now I'm only going to read one verse. Like, what was the point of it? It's just repetitiveness to help you remember it. And so you'll have to read 1 Corinthians 1 again this coming week, right? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And then over in Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Verse 3 says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy in Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning humbled that we can even approach unto your throne, but because of your Son Jesus Christ, we know that it is made possible, not just for us here, but anyone, anywhere in this world, to approach to you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and for making a way back to you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we begin a brand new study in the 1 Corinthians. Help us, Lord, to see the miraculous birth of this church in Corinth. And God, I pray that we would be challenged from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Today we start a new series that we're going to be in throughout the month of December. We'll take a little break at the beginning of the year to do our New Year's vision and then come back at the end of winter. But I encourage you each week to read ahead. And if you already read the chapter, even better, read it again. Because guess what? We are not getting through chapter 1 today or next week or probably even the next week after that. But we are going to work our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this tremendous book. This morning, the title of the message is A Church is Born. A Church is Born. You know, years ago, Legionnaire Ministries hired a consultant to come in and to develop a mission statement for their ministry to help grow and move the ministry forward. The consultant asked the president of Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul, this question. What is the greatest need that people have in the world? Immediately, Sproul responded, to know who God is. The consultant said, okay, then I have to ask you a second question. If that's the greatest need for the people in the world, what is the greatest need for the people in the church? R.C. Sproul said, to know who God is. The greatest need in the world is still the greatest need in the church. R.C. Sproul was right. Our greatest need is to know who God is. The problem is, in order to know who God is, we must know what His Word says. That's how God has revealed Himself to us. And the problem is, because we don't know His Word, oftentimes we struggle to know who God really is. And so there's a void left. So we just fill in that void with our own thoughts and our own beliefs about God. One preacher said, and this is harsh, Sunday morning may be the greatest hour of idolatry in the entire week, because we come together and worship a God that we created, a God that looks more like Santa Claus than Yahweh. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? It is so important that we faithfully study God's Word, because if not, we are in danger of molding God into our image and what we want Him to be, instead of worshiping Him for who He actually is. Now today, we're starting a book study, which means we are going to work chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's my favorite way to preach. It's my favorite way to study the Bible, because I learn, honestly, the most when I am doing a book study. You have the opportunity on Sundays to think about it, read a chapter throughout the week in Corinthians, and then come to church on Sunday and hear the chapter you just read explained, taught on, preached, and applied. And listen, if you want to grow in your knowledge of who God is, I encourage you to be here as we faithfully study through God's Word. This is an origin story today. You ever watch a good movie and then they make like an origin story and it's terrible or something? Well, here we have the origin story for the church at Corinth. And it's not given in the book of Corinthians, so we have to come back to the book of Acts. The book of 1 Corinthians is actually just a letter that was written and sent to the church in the city of Corinth, all right? Corinth. And if we're going to spend months studying this entire letter, it's probably important that we know where the church came from, how it got started, how it came to be. It didn't just pop up out of thin air. Somebody went there, preached the gospel, some people got saved and baptized, and a church was born. In Acts chapter 18, God takes 18 verses to summarize 18 months of ministry. Say that again. In Acts 18, God takes 18 verses to summarize 18 months of ministry. We're not going to get all the details, but in those 18 verses, we learn a lot. So let's begin, number one, with the arrival. The arrival. Paul arrives at Sin City. Sin City. Paul had just left the city of Athens, and it says in Acts 18 and verse number 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. All right? So now the Apostle Paul is there. He's on site. He leaves Athens where he saw very little fruit. Not very many people got saved. He was mocked, he was laughed, and kind of run out of town. And he makes the 50-mile trek on foot to Corinth. Corinth was an interesting place, to say the least. It was in Greece. Now Greece, if you divide Greece into eastern and western parts, they're connected by this narrow strip of land. At the eastern tip sat the city of Corinth. So that meant anybody going east and west in Greece would have to pass through Corinth, which made it a town of tremendous trading, and merchants would come through, and sailors and caravans. And so it was a booming, booming city. Constantly there were people passing through. But Corinth was also a very wicked city. It was known as a city of indulgence. It was a place that you could go, a haven that you could flee to fulfill all your lusts and all your desires. In the city of Corinth, there was a gigantic hill. On the top of the hill sat a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Inside of that temple, there were 1,000 priestesses. And every evening, those 1,000 female priests would descend to the city of Corinth, and they would carry out their wicked ministry. They were temple prostitutes. To be from Corinth was a very, very negative thing. As a matter of fact, anytime a Corinthian was depicted in a play, on stage, you could tell who the Corinthian was because every time they were depicted in a play, they were always seen as drunk. Drunk. So to be from Corinth, you were basically drunk and immoral. So corrupt was Corinth, they actually made it into a verb. To be Corinthicized meant to be morally wicked. How would you like that? What if somebody said that about Circleville, right? To be from Circleville. Now, that's where they're living. That's where this church is. G. Campbell Morgan wrote of Corinth, "It was a proverbial city of debauchery. Men of the time, when describing their utter corruption, said they live as they do in Corinth." On paper, not the best place to start a church. Am I right? But when Paul arrives, he meets a precious brother and sister in Christ who would be a blessing to him for the rest of his ministry. Their names, Aquila and Priscilla. In Acts 18 and verse 2, it says when Paul got there, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. This couple is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament in 4 different books. They were not in full-time ministry. They had a full-time job. And yet Paul holds them as very, very precious. The story of this couple is amazing. Just picture this. You and your spouse are in Rome. You have your own business. It's going great. The Jewish people are slowly becoming more and more hostile towards Christians in Rome. They're starting to riot. Eventually, and finally, the emperor says, "You know what? I've had enough of this. Get out." Claudius Caesar kicks out all the Jews from Rome. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. He said, "If you're Jewish, you're banished. Get out." And so now Aquila and Priscilla are homeless, they're wandering around, their business, they have to uproot that, and they wander to the city of Corinth. Not the best place for a believer to live. And maybe at that time, picture it, as they're making their way to Corinth, God is providentially directing them to this city, and what appears to be a major setback is just the opposite. As a matter of fact, God is able to take our disappointments and use them to build His kingdom. And that's exactly what he does right here in this story. What seemed to be a tragedy became the greatest spiritual blessing of their life, because there in Corinth, they met a dejected, weary, depressed Apostle Paul. And God used Paul to grow Aquila and Priscilla, and God used Aquila and Priscilla to encourage and strengthen the hand of the Apostle Paul. Listen, we need more Aquila and Priscillas. Someone who hadn't been called to full-time ministry, but who give their lives to the Lord. And I praise God that we have so many faithful servants here at LBC. I could call somebody and say, hey, I need this. I'm sorry, I know it's kind of, but can you help me with it? Can you do this? And yep, whatever you need. Aquila and Priscilla become the biggest blessing to Paul. And to think it came out of something that was such, it would have been such an inconvenience. We have to move? They can't just get a U-Haul. You see what I'm saying? They can't just get online, realtor.com, and say, all right, where are some apartments opening up? It would have been such a tremendous burden to them. And yet God takes that burden and he makes it into one of the greatest blessings of their life. Surprise, surprise, they end up working beside the Apostle Paul. How would you like that? Maybe you say, I don't know if I would like that, Pastor Nate, as a matter of fact. They forever affirm the absolute truth of Romans 8:28, that God takes all things, yes, all things, and he works them together for our good. You see, here they become the much needed encouragement that the Apostle Paul needed. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: they are a good example of how lay ministers can help to further the work of the Lord. Every pastor and missionary thanks God for people like Aquila and Priscilla, people with hands, hearts, and homes dedicated to the work of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is encouraged. And so in verse number 4, he does what he does in every city. He goes to the synagogue. And it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Maybe you're like, well, what's what are you talking about? A synagogue. Synagogue would have been sort of like the Jewish equivalent of a church. They would come, they would read the Old Testament, someone would teach on a passage. And so it may have been pretty similar to what we would see as a church service for the Jewish people. Paul goes to the synagogue. He goes there first. Now understand that Paul didn't go there to share his opinion with the Jews or to give them something to think about, something to chew on. Paul went there to give them the gospel so that they would repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. And when he did that, well, that leads us to our next point. We move from the arrival to the resistance. The resistance. In Acts 18 and verse number 6, we see the resistance that he faced. It says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. The Jews constantly reject the message of the gospel in Corinth. He goes to the synagogue and they just will not believe. They reject it, and not only that, they begin to blaspheme the name of Christ. Paul is so frustrated, he decides, you know what? Fine. I'm out of here and I'm going to go and preach to the Gentiles instead. And before he leaves, this is just how you know Paul is human, all right? Because he does things, it seems petty, all right? But I love it, okay? Before he leaves, it says he shook his raiment out. Now, the Jewish people, what they would do, they hated Gentiles. A Gentile was someone who wasn't Jewish. They hated Gentiles so much that when they would leave a Gentile city, they would shake the dust off of their feet so as not to bring the Gentile dust back home with them. That's how much they hated them. Now here's what the Apostle Paul does. Before he leaves, You imagine, it's a dusty place, all right? The dirt roads and everything, it's arid, dry climate, and so it's... He's in the synagogue, inside. You know people just have dust all over them. They can't just go and wash their clothes each night, right? So his coat is probably something that he just hangs up each day, puts it back on. And he takes his garment, his raiment, he takes it off, and before he leaves, he starts shaking it in the middle, and I can just imagine the synagogue is filling up with dust. He's doing it in their face, and he's shaking his coat. Just as they would shake off the Gentile dust, Paul's like, fine, I'll shake off your dust. And then he leaves the synagogue, and what makes this even more funny is that he goes next door, the house right next to the synagogue, and he walks in there to a Gentile, and he gets saved right beside the synagogue. Can you imagine how mad the Jewish people were in that synagogue? Not only, listen, what happens is the gospel is always met with resistance eventually. Warren Wiersbe said, the enemy gets angry when we invade his territory and liberate his slaves. Paul makes an interesting statement to the Jews. He said, your blood be upon your own heads. This is a phrase found multiple times in Scripture. Paul says, I'm clean. In other words, I've done all that I can. I've preached the truth over and over to you, and you keep rejecting it. It's a unique phrase. Your blood is on your own heads. This phrase is found back in the book of Ezekiel when it's referring to the job of the watchman. A watchman in the Bible was someone that they would just set up in a tower and they would watch over a city. When the enemy would come, they would see the enemy, and then they would blow their trumpet to warn the city, danger is coming. That's what a watchman did. But in Ezekiel 33, in verse 3, here's what it says about the watchman. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So it's pretty simple. If there's danger coming, the trumpet is blown by the watchman, you know, and he just lets it rip, man, and blows the trumpet. People hear the warning. And they decide, I'm not going to do anything about it. They're guilty of their own blood. The watchman did his job. He warned the people. Their blood is on their own heads at that point. If they heed the warning, then the Bible says they'll deliver their soul. Ezekiel 33, verse 6. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any persons from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. If the watchman doesn't make the warning, then their blood is on his hands. He's responsible. Think about what Paul is saying here in Acts to the Jews at Corinth. He's saying, I've blown the trumpet. I've given the warning. I've raised the warning flag. I've preached the gospel and given you the signal, but you didn't heed the warning. The blood is on your own heads. It's not on my hands. I'm clean. Now here's the question. Are your hands clean? Are your hands clean? I have to admit this morning that, to be honest, I have bloody hands. Because God has given me opportunities to share the gospel with somebody, and I did not take that opportunity. And now, in certain cases, I'll never have that opportunity again. I did not blow the trumpet. I didn't give the warning. So their blood is on my hands. Paul says, I'm clean. I've done everything I can to warn you about the judgment that is coming, and you have rejected the warning. The trumpet has been blown, and yet you stay asleep in your beds. You don't heed it. Paul leaves the synagogue. He moves on to the Gentiles. Walks out of the synagogue, walks into the house right next door to a guy named Justus. Justus gets saved. What an encouragement this was. Can you imagine? The church is now growing right beside the synagogue. They start using Justus' house. Surely they were having their own Bible studies and own services over those 18 months. And as they're having right next to them their own stuff, then Paul, he's preaching. And look to verse number 8, Acts 18:8. Not only does he get saved, then check this out. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Not only does Justus get saved, if the Jews were irritated before, now they're about to explode. Their leader has fallen for Paul's gospel. He got him. He gets saved. This guy, his name is Crispus. And not just their synagogue president, but it says his whole house. So his family is believing, which would also include any servants that he had. How encouraging is God? Paul is run out of the Jewish synagogue only to see a chain of souls saved. A Gentile is saved, a Jew is saved, his household is saved, and now many of the Corinthians hearing believed. Notice the sequence of events here at the end of this verse. Hearing, believed, and were baptized. That is a picture of someone responding to the gospel. They hear, in faith they believe, and then they make that faith public through baptism. Baptism doesn't save, and yet it is a confession that they were saved. You know, I think that's really one of the main reasons that people confuse baptism for salvation, and they get all twisted. You know why? Because when someone genuinely got saved in the Bible, they were baptized immediately. It happened immediately right after they got saved. And I honestly think there are some people just deceived about baptism because it's so close in Scripture, salvation and baptism. They're two separate events. One is for your salvation. The other is a picture. The other is a symbol. The other one is a display of your faith. It's a public profession that you are in Christ. And yet they're so close. As soon as someone got saved, they would get baptized. And that's the way it should be, believer. They wanted to profess their newfound salvation to the world. I don't know where they baptized them. It was somewhere where there was a lot of water. One preacher called baptism the wedding ring of the church. It's how the Christian pledges himself to the visible body of Christ. You think about this for a second. I've been married 11 years. Actually, this past week was our 12th year anniversary of the day I proposed to my wife. It was the day after I asked my wife to be my girlfriend, I think 2 years before that. All right, something like that. I'm getting the most important dates right, okay? And I made my wife think that I was going to propose on the anniversary of when we started dating. And I set it up beautifully. And I led into it and everything. And then I said, all right, good night. She walked in. I felt like she was kind of looking back, like I was going to be like, you know, standing out there with a boombox, and then she was going to come. And I didn't. And she walked inside. The next day, it's pouring down rain. I was going to give her a ride to work, and I was going to pick her up and take her, but I said, Sierra, I made up some excuse, and I said, I can't, can you walk here, and then I'll take you to work. You got to give them the bad news before you give them the good news. It makes it even sweeter, right? And so she walked. She said she was mad because she had it was a Christmas party or something at work that day. She had a bunch of stuff she was carrying. Now, I didn't live like a mile away from her or anything, maybe like a quarter mile away. And she's walking in the rain with her hands full. You got to give her the bad news first. And then, bam, right there, I dropped to a knee and all the bad flooded away. And she was smitten with my romance, and she did say yes eventually. At least that part is true, and we're married today. We've been married 11 years. Now, what if I went somewhere tomorrow and I'm not going to take off my ring. I don't think I have taken off my ring. But before I walked in somewhere by myself, I took off my ring and I stuck it in my pocket. That'd be pretty shady, wouldn't it? You'd almost think, what are you trying to hide? Why are you ashamed of that? It's a good question. One preacher said again, baptism is like the wedding ring of the church. Christian, you've been saved. You haven't been baptized. Why are you hiding your wedding ring? What are you ashamed of? This is a symbol that I am married. Baptism is a symbol that I am in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The believers are saved. They hear, they believe, and they're baptized. Now, Luke doesn't really give us the details. I gotta hurry up. Tonight will be part two. Holy cow, how many pages do I have? Did I count that right? Is this big font? I don't know. All right. Luke doesn't give us the details, but I get the impression that between Acts 8, all these people getting saved and baptized, and Acts 18:8 and Acts 18:9, Luke doesn't really fill in the blank for us, but you can imagine the Jews have had it to about here with Paul. He started a church right next door. The leader of the synagogue gets saved. Corinthians are getting saved and getting baptized. You know, everybody's talking about it, right? And so, although Luke doesn't tell us, the situation becomes drastically more intense. Can you imagine the rage these Jews felt toward the Apostle Paul? Some speculate that Paul may have even been ready to leave the city of Corinth. And then God appears to him in a vision. It seems random. It's just all of a sudden, it's like God speaks to Paul in a vision. And here's what he says in verse number 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Jesus comes. And he says, don't be afraid, keep speaking, don't be silent. Don't be afraid, why? I am with you. Keep speaking, why? They won't hurt you. Don't be silent, why? Because I have much people in this city. Don't be afraid, Paul. Now, by saying don't be afraid to Paul, that would imply what about Paul? Think about it. If I came in this morning or you were walking in and I was having a conversation with Josh and you walked past and I said, Josh, don't be afraid, man. Don't be afraid. If you just walked by and heard that, then you would probably assume that Josh was fearful of something. If not, he'd be like, I'm not afraid. What are you talking? Why are you telling me that? That's kind of odd. For Jesus to come to Paul and tell him, don't be afraid, Paul, we can assume that Paul is afraid. Now this, to me, he says literally, it's literally, stop being afraid, Paul. Stop being afraid. Now sometimes we see these apostles and these disciples as kind of super saints. And yet they were real people just like you and I. The apostle, the great missionary, Paul, one of the greatest Christians in all of Scripture, the apostle Paul was afraid of what? Well, he tells them, don't be afraid, speak. That would indicate Paul was afraid to speak because he was afraid what they would do to him. You think, man, I don't really think about the apostle Paul being afraid. No, he was afraid. You say, well, Pastor Nate, when I try to tell somebody about Jesus, I just get all nervous. I start sweating. I start stuttering. And I'm all up, you know, and I'm spitting everywhere. And then they walk away thinking, that was weird, right? I don't want any part of that, right? Whatever that was, I don't want any of that. I'm afraid. Hear me this morning. The greatest missionary of all time was afraid to preach the gospel. You think it's just me. It's just something I struggle with. Every Christian is afraid to tell people about Jesus. Now, we're more afraid of what they'll think than what they'll actually do. Paul was afraid of what they would do. Jesus says, listen, Paul, just preach. Speak, he said. Don't be silent. You know, I heard somebody say something the other day. They said, you know, we shouldn't put too much pressure on ourselves to share the gospel. Because, look, we don't all have the gift of preaching. We're not all called to be pastors. It's sufficient, they were basically trying to communicate, it's sufficient enough just to shine your light, shine, have a good conversation with someone. It doesn't have to be about Jesus. Don't put too much pressure on yourselves. All I could think was, yeah, never mind the lost person dying and going to hell. You don't want to feel too much pressure, right? They didn't hate Paul because he lived like Jesus. They hated Paul because he told people about Jesus. They would have been perfectly fine if Paul would have come in there and just shut up and stayed in the city. Live like Jesus all you want, Paul. No, they hated him because he spoke about Jesus. We've gotten really comfortable in church just being a good Christian instead of telling people about Christ. Our words, listen, our words are supposed to match our lives. I'm not saying don't live like Christ, but I don't ever remember reading about someone in the Bible who was beaten, arrested, or martyred for living like Christ. And yet I read about a lot of people who were imprisoned, tortured, and killed for what? Preaching Christ. Read the book of Acts. They said, stop living like Jesus. No. They said, don't speak of that name again. Quit talking about him. You live like Jesus. People love when we live like Jesus. They should love that. It's when we start talking about him that it becomes an issue. I think that Christ, look, if you think Christ is satisfied with us living like him and not talking about him, we are mistaken. They said, well, we're not called to be pastors. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. Therefore, I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus? How damaging is that belief to lost souls? I'm glad the person that invited me to church didn't say, well, I'm not a preacher. How damaging. Not called to be pastors. Well, I'm not called, so I don't. William Booth said, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonizing hearts of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and to bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstance in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not called, more like not heard the call. You put it on silent. That's what happened. How ironic when you think about it. In an age where we have more ways of communicating the gospel than ever before, and we actually live in a time where there are more unevangelized people on the earth today than there has ever been. Wow. How clean are our hands? Vance Havner said, too many Christians are stuffing themselves with the gospel blessings while millions have never had a taste. You think about the Apostle Paul. This is why we have part two on Sunday night. He's between the years of 49 to 52 years old, and it's estimated that at that age, Paul traveled approximately 2,000 miles by foot and 1,000 miles by boat. 2,000 miles by foot. That's the equivalent, think about it, a 50-year-old man walking the distance between Circleville, Ohio and Dallas, Texas, and then back just to tell people about Jesus. Think, man, what is my excuse? Most Christians won't walk 20 feet to tell their neighbor about Christ. The Apostle Paul sets a wonderful example. Don't be afraid, he says, Paul. Speak. Even one with God is a majority. Spurgeon said, he who dares to face his maker will not tremble before the sons of men. Speak, Paul. Don't be silent. I have many people in this city. That didn't mean that there were many saved then. He says there will be many saved. Can you imagine if Jesus told you, hey, go across the street and witness to that person because they're going to get saved. I guarantee it. I think most of us, at least I hope, most of us would say, well, I would go tell that person. If I knew they were going to get saved, I'd go tell them. And yet, Jesus didn't tell Paul who would be saved. He just said, there will be many saved. And guess what? We have the same promise today. There will be many saved. We don't know who, so we tell everyone we can, right? Amen, Pastor Nate. Yeah, I preach it. It's good. Don't be afraid, Paul. Over those 18 months, many are saved, and the church at Corinth is born. Lastly, I got to be really quick. We have the attack. This is the best part, and I was trying to get to this, and it's, I can't not say this. Let me just summarize a little bit. Paul is snatched up. They grab him. They say, all right, we've had enough of this whole Christianity stuff. They take him. They bring him to the judgment seat. It was also called the Bema seat. That'll come back up in 1 Corinthians. They bring him before the judgment seat. It was this large raised platform. It was in the middle of the marketplace. This is where the Roman governor would sit. And people would bring cases to him, and he would hear the cases, and he would make judgments. He would sentence people right there at the judgment seat. It's kind of in the name, right? And they take Paul, and they said, you know what? Let's hurl some accusations against this guy and try to get him arrested or beaten, or maybe, best of all, let's get him killed. So they take Paul, they bring him to the judgment seat. Now, there were certain religions that were accepted by the Romans. Judaism was one of those religions. The Romans saw Christianity as just another sect of Judaism. They didn't see it as its own religion. They just saw it as kind of a break-off group of Judaism. So the Jews come and they say, hey, look, this guy is practicing an illicit, illegal religion. Arrest him. But the guy on the judgment seat isn't having any of it. In Acts 18, in verse 14, they bring their case to the ruler, Gallio, and he says this. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he doesn't even get a chance to speak. Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no such judge of matters. He said, look, wait a second. So he believes like in Father Abraham, and you do too, and Isaac and Jacob, well, yeah, and you both have the same scriptures, the Old Testament, and you're both looking for a Messiah, yeah, and he believes it's Jesus and you don't believe it's Jesus. They're like, that's right. Since it sounds like this is just a mix-up of some words, and you believe it's one God. They don't. It sounds like you have the same exact religion. He said, you can see to it yourself. And then he dismisses the case. If it had any legitimacy, he would have heard him out a little bit more, and yet it doesn't. So he says, this is a theological thing. Why are you bringing me this case? This has no point of being in a Roman civil court. This is a theological matter. So verse 16, it says he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. By the way, this isn't a gentle, okay, we need to hear the next case. No, he says, get out of my court. You're wasting my time. And they kick him out. He dismisses the case. What happens next, it's actually funny. You remember how the leader of the synagogue got saved? Crispus. Well, they had to replace that guy. And the guy they replaced him with is the one who's like leading the charge against Paul, the new leader of the synagogue. They take that guy, the ruler of the Jews there, and they beat him. I'm sorry, maybe that's wicked of me. That's just funny. Instead of beating, they arrest Paul. Instead of beating Paul, they beat this guy. Maybe they thought you have wasted our time and they were just irritated with this guy or something, but they beat him. And Paul goes free. Now pause for a second. Hold that thought, okay? Stick with me. You fast forward a year or two. Paul is at Ephesus. He's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, the first verse that we read. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Remember all these names, it's going to be on the test, okay? Sosthenes, our brother. Who is this Sosthenes guy? It seems random. And why does Paul mention him at the beginning of the letter? It's quite simple. Sosthenes is what you would call an amanuensis. He was a penman. Paul would dictate to this guy, and he would be the one to physically write the letter. Paul would say it. This guy would write it down. Now, the question is, why does Paul put him at the beginning of the letter and not at the end? Because that's what he usually did. He would put his penman, oh, and by the way, shout out to this guy who wrote the letter for us, and you know who he is. And he would write. But now he puts it at the beginning. There is no reason for him to put his name at the beginning unless the Corinthians knew who he was. Flashback, Acts 18, verse 17. Then all the Greeks took, what's it say? Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Do you see what's just happened? The first ruler of the synagogue gets saved. They kick him out. So they replace him with Sosthenes. Sosthenes tries to get Paul arrested and beaten and killed. Instead, he is beaten. Fast forward a year or two in the future, Sosthenes is with Paul at Ephesus, and now he is physically writing the letter back to the Corinthians. Friends, that is the power of the gospel. It has the ability to totally transform someone's life, to take someone like Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, and now he's preaching the gospel, to take Sosthenes, this one who persecuted Paul, and now he is his amanuensis. And he writes back, and Paul says, it's me, Paul. And by the way, remember, Sosthenes is writing this letter. Praise God for his amazing grace. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why we are commanded to go to the world with that gospel. And Jesus says to us, just like he said to Paul, be not afraid. Why? These four words, I am with you. Those four words are the end of fear. The person who understands those words will have peace in the middle of anything. I am with you. John Wesley, at the end of his life, as he died, the final hours of his life, and the final words that he spoke, somebody recalled the story. They said that he kept trying to speak, but he couldn't. Even his family couldn't make out what he was saying. John Wesley, that great preacher, now frail and sick and old, gathered up all the strength that he had, and he said, and best of all, God is with us. And almost to reassure those whose hearts were broken and those who were weeping beside him before he passed, one more time, in all of his strength, he lifted his hand and he repeated, and best of all, God is with us. Not just with us in our presence. If I said to you, hey, I'm with you, it doesn't mean I'm just here. It means I'm in this with you, right? Jesus is saying, look, I'm with you. We serve a God who has scars because he came to be with us. I don't know where I heard this. I don't know who originally said it. But somebody once said, there's only one thing in heaven, in eternity, that is man-made. Only one thing. Not the street of gold, not the crystal sea, not the pearly gates. One thing in heaven that was made by man. You know what it is? The scars of Jesus Christ. I also can't find any evidence that we will bear any scars in heaven. Jesus says, I'm with you. I know what you're going through because I lived it. I'm with you. And Jesus will keep his scars for eternity so that I will never have any again. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?